This morning I want to talk about the sins and the backslidings of false professors versus the sins and the backslidings of Christians, real ones. Sometimes it can be a thin line between the two. And actually there's three groups that should come under consideration. And by no means will I have the opportunity this morning in an hour's time to cover this thoroughly at all. And really, I'm just going to bring one simple point this morning. But there's three groups of people that I'm concerned with in this regard. There are those, and I should maybe define false professors. Make sure we're all on the same page. A false professor isn't necessarily someone who's pretending to be a Christian. They know they're not a Christian, but they come in to spy out our liberty, and there's some malice in their heart. There's those kind of people. But when I say false professor, I mean someone who believes themselves to be a Christian. They can point to an experience in their past where they say, this is where I was born again. They will say they believe in Jesus and the death and resurrection of Christ and how he died for our sins. And they believe themselves, at least at times, to be genuine Christians. But they're deceived themselves. They're not. And so when I say false professor, I don't mean to read in the malice of some intentional desire to subvert the body of Christ. They're doing the best they can. They think they're saved, but they're not. So you've got the false professor, and then you've got the Christian. You also have a third group, and that is those who are full-blown apostates and who have turned from their faith and now renounce it, and oftentimes receive the attendant judgments that are attached to that kind of reprobation. And I'd like to consider those things, although the broad mosaic of all those, again, I can't squeeze them in this morning. My thoughts are sort of prompted from our Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study, because we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And just two Wednesdays ago, not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, we covered the text that we read this morning from Hebrews 10. And it's a shocking text. It's almost an alarming text. And I think there even can be in Christian circles, and maybe more particularly amongst Calvinists as opposed to Arminians, almost a desire to want to deny that such could be the case. Now, if you remember, we spoke on this and we said, well, there's two ways to look at that text. You can look at it as, yes, it is talking about Christians. And you can make a very strong case for that. Not to say that a Christian loses his salvation. You say, but isn't that what it's saying? Well, that depends on how you understand the text. But you can also see that text as being not about genuine Christians, but false professors. And you can make a case for that as well. I don't want to be definitive when it seems as though, you know, you can't be definitive. I understand both views. But that got me thinking about the subject in general of apostasy, which leads you to the subject of backsliding. Then you back up and it leads you just to simple sin. And you realize there's so many scriptures that speak of this. Now, if we consider Hebrews 10, you can see it one of two ways. Not so much with two other texts I want to read for you right now, and you can look them up too. And that's Hebrews 6. Go backwards in Hebrews. And so we probably would have covered this some time ago in our Wednesday classes. And it's not my desire this morning to exegete any of these texts that we'll read right now. Hebrews 10, we've already actually did that on Wednesday nights. And if you don't know how to understand Hebrews 10, or what I'm talking about, that's probably because you weren't there Wednesday night. Well, you should have been, you see, and then you'd know the answer to that. I'm not going to re-preach it. And so it is also with Hebrews chapter 6. In our Wednesday evening classes, some time ago, we went through this portion of Hebrews. But I just want us to hear the words. Verse 4, Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, the apostle says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. He didn't say it's hard, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's a text of Scripture that has disturbed many, and people will talk a long way around the bond to make it unmean what it means. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Another text of in a similar vein. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, well, I haven't covered that passage any time recently that I remember, so just let me say one quick word in regard to this text. I believe this to be about false professors. This is not about Christians, although the Arminians might like to say that it is. And if you notice, it says that the dog returns to his own vomit again. The dog did not unbecome a dog and become a sheep. He remained a dog the whole time. And that's why he went back to his vomit again. And so it is with the sow. The sow did not unbecome a sow and become a sheep. And then, as the Arminians say, left being a sheep and went back to being a sow. No, it was always a sow. And that's why she returned to the wallowing in the mire. So this is about false professors. But be that as it may, it's still an alarming text of Scripture. And certainly Hebrews 6, for many people, is an alarming text of Scripture too. So let me say this to the community at large, in case this goes, you know, I don't decide ahead of time what's going over the airwaves, you know. So I don't know whether it will air or not, but if it does, I can say this to the population at large about these texts. Say what you want. Deny them if you must. Or attempt to negate the possibility of such a thing even existing, if you may. But I believe all three of these texts. I believe them to be true and actual warnings about true and actual dangers. Because it happens. And I, as your pastor, will not mitigate against the plain-spoken terrors that are naturally contained in these words. I believe them. I believe them to be truth. I do not believe they speak of hypothetical possibilities that actually can't happen. They speak of things that can happen, and it does happen, and that's why we're warned. It's not a warning about something that's never going to transpire. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't waste his time giving us the warning. The backslidings and apostasy from the faith of Christ is very real, and so are the consequences. And the consequences are quite dire. And it seems to me there's no greater horror, and no condition more desperate than those described in these texts. And I say that because there's a certain finality to what is here in Hebrews 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2. They are cut off from all hope. They cannot be renewed again unto repentance. We all know what that means. The Arminians say, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. And then they quote Hebrews 6. Say, I'll have some respect for you if you say you're saved, you're lost, but you're never going back. This bouncing back and forth thing, there's no allowance for that. It's impossible for them to be renewed again unto repentance. They are cut off from all hope. They have been judiciously given up by God. Certainly Romans 1 talks about these kind of folks. They've been given up. The Bible in Romans 1 speaks of they've been given over. And then Paul uses the phrase to a reprobate mind. They are lost and they will never be saved. They have, yes, no matter how many preachers deny it, they have sinned away the day of grace. They are spiritually walking dead men. And the truth is, they'd be better off if they perished. Because they will only in this life, from that point forward of this judicial cutting off by God, they will only heap upon their own heads the wrath of God for that day of destruction when the Lord comes back and judges all men. And if you think about it, the scripture, if you think about the Word of God, it is replete with illustrations and warnings against apostasy and backsliding. They are there. And I want to talk about the fact that they are there. There is such a thing as apostasy and backsliding from the faith of Christ. And there are certain folks, when they do so, under certain circumstances, are cut off forever. Scripture says it, and it's everywhere, talking, warning against apostasy and backsliding. Think of Demas, right? Think of some examples. Demas, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was an aide to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. How many people had that privilege? And obviously, Paul saw fit to take Demas along. Paul believed Demas to be good for the job, or else he never would have had that happen. Something happened with Demas, and he forsook the Apostle Paul, and his description is, having loved this present world. You say, well, the same thing happened with John Mark. Well, yeah, there's a difference between Demas and John Mark. John Mark was restored. And the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to say such and to talk about how profitable he is for the ministry. That's never said of Demas. Think of Hymenaeus. In fact, we can look at just a couple of verses of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, because faith without works is dead, and works is nothing more than the outworking of faith if it's real. If you have faith, you're going to act in your faith, and thus when you have those works, which is the working out of your faith, you end up having a good conscience, right? So you can't have real saving faith without ultimately, in the end, that good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus? And then also Alexander is mentioned here as well. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus was considered a part of the body of Christ, but he put away faith and made shipwreck and was delivered unto Satan. Consider Judas Iscariot. I mean, there's an obvious one. Disciple of our Lord. And to some degree, he had to believe on the Lord. But something happened to Judas. And Judas was no more. He was described by our Lord as the son of perdition. And we're told in Scripture that Satan himself entered into him. And Jesus said it would have been better if that man had never been born. I just read an article the other day about Judas was actually saved. He repented in the end. But he was so more remorseful that he killed himself, which was wrong and foolish, but he repented, and repentance is salvation. Well, that can't be true, because Jesus said it would have been better for him to have never been born. Now, if Judas was saved, yet so as by fire, and had undone all his good, and had destroyed all his rewards, but was still saved, that means he would spend eternity with Christ where there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there's perfect bliss with Christ forever and ever. Could Jesus say it had been better for him to have never been born if he was saved? No, he wasn't saved. He was the son of perdition. And yet, he was a disciple of our Lord. And he turned from what he once believed. And I suppose if we want to use big examples, we can go to the very first apostate, and that would be Lucifer. The Bible is structured over the principle of apostasy from the very beginning. The angel of God, the anointed cherub, beautiful and precious in all his ways, higher and chiefest amongst the angels, and he falls. It's the foundation of the whole account of Scripture. Someone says, well, that's Lucifer, that's an angel, you can't compare him to men. Certainly this can't happen with men. Whoa, what about these people we just mentioned? You know, they were men, they were human beings, flesh and blood like you and I. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. By that phrase, son of perdition, is only used twice. Once for what many would say is Antichrist, the man of sin anyway, the other time for Judas. But see, here's a prophecy. Before the day of Christ can ever come, don't let anyone deceive you as if it's already happened. Before that day can happen, there must first come a falling away. This is a prophecy about apostasy. Now, you do have knucklehead dispensationalists. There's actually more of them. I thought it was just John R. Rice. It isn't just John R. Rice. He was the first guy I read that said this. A couple days ago, I said, let me Google it and see how many, do other people say this? And there was a whole bunch of them. And so they say, falling away here means the rapture. The day of Christ cannot happen until a falling away come first, then the man of sin is revealed. So Christ can't return in judgment until the rapture of the church and the son of perdition is revealed. So they're saying the phrase falling away is a reference to the rapture. The first time I read that was John R. Rice. I said, what? Falling away? And I always would joke, and I use stick figures because that's the simplicity of my mind. I said, so a man's walking along, see? He's walking along, and he's a dispensational, pre-tribulational rapturist, and he trips. And right when he's fallen, the Lord happens to come, well, in the rapture, and so he never hits the ground. He fell away from the earth, see? He fell away. I said, they got to be kidding. Falling away? And so if you look it up in your concordance, and you find the Greek word that's translated falling away is apostasia. And then do a little study of apostasia. Well, it means exactly what it sounds like. It means a falling away from the truth. It's apostasy. It isn't about a rapture. It's ridiculous. That's how desperate they can be. Because actually this text disproves a pre-tribulational rapture, because it's saying, you know, these things. So they have to change it, you see. But this text is prophesying a general, and almost, you get the feel of almost a general and universal apostasy from the truth. It's part of prophecy. Towards the end of time, there will be apostasy. Now, apostasy is different from heathenism. Heathenism is we never knew the truth, we don't want the truth, we've never embraced it. Apostasy is we had it once, and we turned and walked away from it. It's prophesied to take place. And John said, even now there are many antichrists amongst us. This is how we know it's the last time. Even now there are many antichrists. And then John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And he continues to explain, if they were of us, they would have stayed. But by virtue of the fact that they left us, that proves they were never of us, right? 1 John. So 1 John is talking about, here were people who were amongst us. We thought them to be Christians. We thought them to be born again and to love the Lord and the body of Christ. But you know what they did? They walked away. And he says, why did they do that? If they were really one and hot with us, why would they leave the faith? And that's exactly what they did. So John talks about apostasy. See, I'm really just underscoring that apostasy exists. Of course, Arminians don't have a problem with it because you can apostatize and then be saved, apostatize and be saved, and sin and be saved. But for the Calvinist who says that the elect can never lose their salvation, there's almost a motivation to deny there's such a thing as apostasy. And I'm saying to you, that's not true. There is such a thing. We just have to understand it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In just one verse here. Say, well, that can't be me. Well, in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know how many warnings, I can't take up more time. You know how many warnings there are in Scripture against apostasy from the faith? Scripture's full of them. I mean, we're told in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. We talked about that relatively recently. But why do we put on the whole armor of God? That ye may be able to stand. The idea is, you need, not some, but you need the whole armor of God in order to withstand the wiles of the devil. You have to be able to stand. And to stand, you need the whole armor of God. Now, I dare say, if it's impossible for a Christian to fall, then the exhortation saying you need all these things to stand isn't true. If it's just hypothetical and it can never happen, then why give the warning? The truth is, you don't need the whole armor of God. If you can never fall as a true born-again believer, you don't need the whole armor of God. You're going to stand anyway. But we do need the whole armor of God. And the implication of Ephesians is that, look out lest ye fall. And so there are many, many, many texts that I won't read and that warn against apostasy and backsliding, and these realities can't be denied, they're real. Now, the question is, see, I said all this to set your mind up in a certain frame of reference. What is the difference between a genuine born-again Christian's sin and backsliding and defection? What's the difference between his sin, backsliding, and defection, and the sin, backsliding, and defection of a false professor? Or the difference between the Christian's sin, backsliding, and defection versus not just a false professor, but say an outright full-blown apostate who's become a reprobate. So you've really got three different groups here. And I want to say again up front, just to make it clear, I'm not going to take time to establish this truth. We've certainly done it many times. A true child of God that is born of the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of a lamb, cannot become unelected after God has sovereignly elected him to salvation. If God elected a man to salvation, he will be saved. And saved doesn't mean I walked the sawdust trail and I was poof saved then. No, saved means saved. Saved from God's wrath and damnation. Being saved is proven on the day of judgment, not the day you walk the sawdust trail or shake the preacher's hand or do some other ritual. If God chooses men to be saved, they shall be saved. So you can't unelect divine election by a sovereign God. You can't unbecome a child of God. He doesn't make you his son. And then after a while, you're no longer his son. Do you throw away your children and say they're not my children? Do we think we charge God with that? So we're certainly not teaching the idea that genuine born-again believers can lose their salvation. But I want us to just think about the idea of the apostate slash reprobate who have turned completely from the faith and have denied God after confessing him. Then you've got the other fella who is a false professor. He's not genuinely saved, but he can sin and backslide. And then you've got the other fella, but he maybe not hasn't turned from his faith, but he's backslidden. And then you've got the Christian who has sinned, and there's some sort of defection in him. And what is the distinction between these folks? Well, I've only got time this morning for one point, and there's quite a few points to be made in this regard. So I'm just going to, with what time I have left, talk about one very simple, upfront, obvious point. But because it's obvious, the ones that are the most obvious are usually the most fundamental, and the ones that oftentimes get forgotten first. It doesn't make sense, but that's the way it is oftentimes. What is the distinction? Well, I'll say this. When the elect fall, they get up again. That's what I'm saying. When the elect, the true children of God, fall, they get up again. They renew their first love. They are renewed again under repentance, unlike the reprobate who's cut off. Esau can cry all day long. His repentance is unacceptable to God. Not so with the children of God. And there's got to be a reason. There's got to be a distinction. And there is. Usually the reprobate won't even repent. That's part of what makes them reprobates, you see. And it won't even be the phony crocodile tears of an Esau. They don't usually even get to that point. But false professors can have crocodile repentance of Esau. See? But the elect, and so there's other things to discuss. We won't have time this morning. But a simple point for now, the elect always get up. They will persevere in the faith. And it's for two reasons. And we'll talk about those two reasons in a moment. But let me give you two examples. And rather than, you know, think about it too long, I said, let me grab the most obvious examples. And the first example we think of, because we're talking about a true child of God who defects and backslides and then gets up and goes back. Well, to me, the most obvious example that comes, I think, to everybody's mind is King David. You can't avoid King David because he's King David. I mean, talk about reaching the heights and getting to the lowest of lows. So there's King David, who truly loved his Lord and his God, without question is a child of God, but he committed a pretty grievous sin. So he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after some shenanigans that didn't work out, he decided to cover up his sin of adultery by murdering her husband. And if that's not bad enough, he decided to do it by misusing the sword of state. And if that's not bad enough, he misused the sword of state as the king of Israel, God's nation. Which makes me think, if we're to judge the genuineness of a man's profession of faith, if we were to judge a man, the genuineness of David's profession of faith, by the magnitude of his fall, we would probably conclude he's not one of God's, wouldn't we? But that only goes to show that the magnitude of the man's fall is not necessarily indicative as to the genuineness of his faith. Be that as it may, obviously David got pretty low. Adultery, murder, misusing the power of God, because he sat on the throne of the Lord governing God's people as his agent. It doesn't seem like it can get worse than that. What could you do? And yet we know that David repented, and his repentance was genuine. He got up from that. Judas maybe had remorse, but he couldn't get up. He realized he was guilty, but he couldn't get up. The only thing he could do is kill himself. There's no hope for me, Judas would say. Judas didn't really believe in the mercy of God. He can still be a little devil and commit an act of evil, but his conscience could still be flickering, and then he's overwhelmed with his guilt, and because he didn't trust in the mercies of God, he killed himself. So it is with David, but differently. He didn't kill himself because he believed in the mercies of God. Look at Psalm 51, which is David's repentance, right? David's repentance, codified in a psalm for us to contemplate. And we know what the psalm is about because in the introduction to the psalm, which is part of the scripture, and as I've told you before, in a Hebrew Bible, they actually make that part of verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we know what this psalm is coming from. Yeah, let's just read a little bit of it. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You say, well, even Esau could pray that kind of prayer. Yeah, you're right. That's true. You can still use those words and not be forgiven. So, I mean, everybody who's caught red-handed wants to be forgiven by the person who has power to judge them. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All prisoners that go before the parole board may say, I'm sorry. That doesn't mean they all get approved for getting out early. See? But look at verse 3. David begins to turn up the heat on himself. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, I think that's one distinction for the true child of God and the false professor. Oftentimes, the false professor is sorry he got caught, sorry he's been embarrassed, sorry he hasn't measured up to the group norm, sorry he didn't have the fortitude to stick to it like others have, and now he feels more like a failure. That's not repentance. In a sense, that's built on pride. You couldn't keep up with the spiritual Joneses, and you feel bad about it. Now, David's sin was ever before him. He knew what guilt was. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil. You know, see, the fact that he said, I've done this evil, commends him to be judged sincere. This evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. In other words, you are right and just to judge me the way that you decide to. But see, the difference between David and Judas are verses like verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David believed God could do that for him. I mean, we're thinking about somebody else, but if you did that, or if I did that, and the enormity of our guilt was now in our conscience, it would be interesting to test how much we actually believe in the mercy of God then, because it's really hard to believe it then. David believed it, and it was no light thing for him. And if the Lord would renew the joy of his salvation, then verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. I'll tell them, don't do as I did, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So David's an example of a true child of God who fell, but he came back. And my second, very obvious, that's the most obvious example to me. The first one, that was the first one that hit my mind, probably the first one that would hit most of your minds. And the second one would be from the New Testament, Peter. What more obvious example can you have? And we're talking about some of the greatest men in Scripture. First David, and then we think of Peter, who in fear of the enemies of Christ denied him three times. Let's read about it. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was going out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Now when it says he cursed and swore, that doesn't mean he was using vulgar language. But when he swore, he took an oath. He took an oath, and the curse means he was bringing an anathema upon his own head. In other words, he was saying something along the lines of, May God judge me and damn my soul if I'm lying to you. I don't know that man. He was invoking an oath before God. If he was lying, problem was, he was not only denying the Lord, he was lying. Peter. But Peter, and by the way, let me say this again. If the genuineness of a person's conversion were to be judged by the magnitude of their sin or their fall after their conversion, then Peter would probably be rejected by most of us if that's the standard we use. See, but I think there's something wrong with the standard. Not to say it's normal for Christians to fall into gross sins. Here it is recorded in Scripture. But Peter couldn't long dwell in that estate. He denied the Lord three times. And he couldn't stay in that state of defection very long. And indeed, he showed remorse, right? Verse 75. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And of course, we know that Peter was restored, became a leader amongst the apostles. So the question might be, why then? Why could Peter not stay in that condition? Because the false professor who has something as dramatic as this happened to him, major, I give up, that's it. You know what? God never changed my life. I don't have the faith. You know, I rejected him. I denied him. I did whatever. I committed adultery. I committed murder. Forget it. The whole thing isn't true. God isn't real. Christianity is a sham. My life didn't change. I gave it my all, and they turn and walk away, and they become bitter. Didn't happen with David. And he got pretty low. Didn't happen with Peter. I said, well, David's is the worst, but I don't know. Is Peter's worse? Denied the Lord. David, it was all sins of the flesh, really. Peter denied the Lord. But Peter came back from that. I'm asking myself the question, why? Two reasons. Oh, of course, you can say one simple reason, because he was indwelled by the Spirit of God. And that is the simple. But let me give it in more practical terms. Two reasons that Peter can't stay down. He will get up and follow his Lord again. And I can say the same thing for David. There's a reason David couldn't stay down and be destroyed by his sins. He would get up and follow the Lord again. Two reasons that had to happen. Reason number one is both of these men had a love for the Lord. You can't undo that. And it was real. Peter's love for the Lord was real. Because he was a Christian, he had a conscience. And there was a certain degree of tenderness to that conscience by virtue of the presence of the Spirit of God in his own life. His flesh was weak, and he committed a horrifying sin. But Peter loved the Lord. Now, sometimes with false professors, they say, well, I love the Lord, and I did a bad thing, and then I asked the Lord to forgive me, and then I did a bad thing, and then I asked the Lord to forgive me, and then I did a bad thing, and so I'm just like these fellows, right? Well, sometimes we have to note the difference between the false professor and the Christian. The Christian loves the Lord. But sometimes the problem is the false professor thinks he loves the Lord. He doesn't love the Lord. He loves the idea of Christianity. He loves the idea of being in the Christian group that seems to be the safest with God in case it's all true. He may love the prestige of being, you know, a decent member of the community, an outstanding Christian. He likes the reputation that goes with that. He may be sincere in liking those things, and those are good things to like. But, you know, he's not to be condemned for you know, recognizing that as something honorable. But his problem is he doesn't love the Lord. He loves the idea of what he's gotten involved with. And so when he dishonors that reputation he wants to take to himself, and when he doesn't measure up the way other people seem to measure up, and when he fails, he isn't feeling guilty so much that he dishonored the Lord. He feels guilty that he got caught. He feels guilty that he's guilty. He feels guilty that he did the wrong thing. He feels guilty that he couldn't do what others seem to be able to do. And he can genuinely feel sorry for that, as opposed to being sorry, I offended my Lord. And there's a huge difference between the Christian's motivation for repentance and sometimes the false professor's motivation for repentance. They can sound exactly the same. And by observing from the outside, you and I might not be able to decipher between the two. So one reason, for instance, Peter could come back and couldn't stay long in this place of defection is because he loved the Lord. I mean, if you hurt the one you love, and you genuinely love them, you're going to come back and you're going to say, I shouldn't have done it. And there's a second reason that Peter had victory, that he was able to rise up after he fell. And the same is true of David. And that's because not only is there love in Peter's heart for the Lord, but there was divine prodding and intervention. Christians cannot get away with sin the same way that unbelievers do. Of course, they're not getting away with anything. They're going to find that out one day. But not in the day-to-day experience. Now, think about what happened with Peter. God, in his sovereignty, so aligned the timing of the very moment of his third temptation in such a way that the moment he uttered the words, the cock crew. I mean, the Lord said, you'll deny me three times, and the cock will crow. Well, Peter could have denied the Lord three times, and after that third time, the cock could have crowed an hour later, and everything Jesus said would have been fulfilled perfectly. It wasn't an hour later. In fact, we read in one of the parallel texts, it was as Peter was in the midst of using his words to deny the Lord, as he was saying it, the cock crew. Now, I got to tell you, brethren, that's not a coincidence. That is not a coincidence. Maybe it's not a miracle in the scientific sense. It doesn't seem like the breaking of the rules of nature, because we sit from a horizontal plane. But if we could see from the throne of God, well, in that sense, it was a miracle. The Lord so ordered those people who would accuse him, the right people that would voice that kind of thing and say it and persist and at the timing of it, the Lord orchestrated all of that for Peter's benefit. So that the moment he denied the Lord the third time, he heard the cock crow. And you can be sure of this, that Peter, when he heard the voice of the cock crowing, it was as if he heard the voice of God in a thunderbolt coming from the heavens at the moment of his infraction. And in fact, it's even worse than that. As if this divine timing of God to have the cock crow at the moment he denied him the third time wasn't enough to activate his conscience, God took it one step further. And we read about it in Luke 22. We won't go there. But in Luke 22, it says, the cock crew, and Peter looked up, and Jesus looked at him. Their eyes. Now, Jesus didn't say, and I will look at you. All that had to happen was the cock crow sometime after the third denial. Didn't, and the cock did crow. And it wasn't 2 hours later, a half hour later, or 5 minutes later. It was as he was sinning the third time, the cock crow. And then to add to Peter's guilt in the activation of his conscience so as to secure the lesson eternally for Peter, not only did the cock crow as he was saying it the third time, but the location of both of them were such they could turn, and I can imagine the Lord's already looking at him, and Peter looking slowly. That also was the voice of God. It's divine intervention on Peter's behalf. You know, I was debating whether to tell you this story. It's a story about a sin that I committed 36 years ago. You say 36 years? Yep, 36 years. And I was a teenager. I thought, well, maybe it isn't wise to bring it up. You know, you shouldn't air your dirty laundry. I think generally speaking, that's true. Now, that's not true just for ministers, but for all the Lord's people. But Peter's laundry is here for us to look at because there is a great lesson. So is David's. And of course, my subject matter is the sins of the elect versus the sins of the wicked. I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't. But then I thought, wait a minute now. Peter's example, I had an almost exact mirror image experience to Peter's. It was so perfectly aligned with Peter's, I cannot help but to tell. I feel like I'm just trying to save face. But I think of William Bradford talking about the defection of the next generation. And he says, but, you know, to our own humiliation, and we humble ourselves and we sort of give forth our sins as a lesson for others to learn by. And that's why the sins of Peter was recorded. So 36 years ago, I involved myself in a particular sin. I don't think anyone's ever heard this story. I mean, anyone in the room, my wife, my parents, I don't think they've ever heard the story. Let me tell you this, though. It's built on being a young man and being a teenager. And the two most dangerous things for a young man is A, testosterone, and B, adrenaline. Between a testosterone and adrenaline, oh, he's got troubles, you know? And so that's what, and it's my theory that as the adrenaline rises and courses through your body, the IQ goes down proportionally, you see? And although actually I know it's not the IQ. The IQ stays the same, but the ability to exercise wisdom diminishes with the increase of these things. And maybe ladies will say, oh, well, you know, ladies, I have to tell you, you're not men. And men do have these things. They're never an excuse for sin. But they explain why men fall into certain categories of sin. And women fall into sins that usually are in different categories. It only explains that. It doesn't mitigate the guilt. So 36 years ago, I was a teenager, out getting out of class. It was in high school, you know. And I believe it was May, because I remember the day, I remember the weather, I remember how blue the sky was, how perfectly warm but cool it was, and school was about to get out. And we got out a little bit early, and I was just all pumped up, you know. I'm all pumped up, you know. And the testosterone and the adrenaline, somehow it comes from nowhere. It can be, you know, the blueness of the sky. You got a lot of zip in your step. And you know what? And so my cousin pulls up in his car. And it's Here's the school, right? And you know how the driveway goes across the very front of the building, and then there's like a turnaround there, and then you have the wall and the big hill that goes down to Rockland Road. So I'm going out the very front doors of the Scituate High School, and I'm there on the sidewalk, and my cousin pulls up. Come on, get in. I'll give you a ride home. All right, so I get in, and I'm just, you know, I shouldn't have gotten a car and rode home. I should have walked home. I should have run home. I should have stopped every 10 feet and did 10 push-ups as I went home. I would have been better off. But sitting down was the wrong thing. And not because I was using drugs or anything like that. It was just, it was one of those times, you know. And so, you know, let's get out of here. And look, whoo, this is great. And I was just so full of stuff, you know. And he was too, I could tell. So what are we, 17, 16, 17? So we get in the car, and just before we take off, one of our mutual friends or acquaintances had walked across the turnaround, went over the wall, and started to walk down the hill to Rockland Road. But he only got far enough down where he could still see that our car was parked on the curb. And people began getting out of school now, and people were walking out. And he sees us, and he wants to greet us, say, "Hey, guys." Of course, this is an unconverted, uncouth, worldly young man, which was what you're filled with in the public schools, right? You can't avoid them. And so we were, you know, friendly with him enough. And so he had a big smile on his face, and he yelled out, "Hey, you idiots!" And then he gave us the finger. Now, he didn't give us the finger because he hated us or was trying to communicate evil to us. This was his young man, foolish, too much adrenaline, and worldly carnal expressions, which is what he was always full of. And so that was his way of saying, "Hey, guys," and for the ladies who don't understand that, and there's no excuse for it, it was wrong, but for the ladies who don't understand that, you know, this is what guys do sometimes, you know. So you don't say, "Hey, Frank, I love you." I mean, you know, guys, instead they say, "Hey, you big idiot." They say, "Shut up, you dolt." That's their way of saying, you know, hey, we enjoy each other, you know. We aren't in touch with our feelings, you know. There's too much testosterone, whatever it is. So he was being friendly, and I recognized it as such. I immediately recognized it as an uncouth and worldly gesture, but he actually meant it in his own way as a way of saying, hey pals, hey friends. And that's what he meant. He meant it in a nice way, but it was a horrible thing. So, you know, now I'm already pumped up, and he's there, and he's doing that, hey, you know, And then my cousin, he's all, you know, pumped up. So he pops the clutch in the car. Now the back wheels are spinning and there's smoke coming out the back. And we're sliding around that thing. So if we're sliding around that turnaround, and he's, the wheels are spinning, and he's laughing, and my friend's looking, oh, ha, ha, ha. So I get this bright idea, and I say, well, and I roll my window down, stick my hand up above the roof, and I say, "Let me return the greeting." And that's what I did. I returned the greeting the way that he greeted me. Now, I can very easily examine that because it's fresh in my memory from 36 years ago. I had never made that gesture once in my life to anybody. There are also two words that translate the gesture, which is not necessarily what he meant in actuality when he gave it to us, but that's what it's associated with. Those two words I had never, ever once said to anyone on the face of the earth, ever. But in that split second when all that stuff's going through you, you say, well, he was stupid to do that, but he's trying to be friendly, and I was so appreciative of his friendliness, and then the sky was so blue, I wanted to respond in kind. I thought, let me do this. Now, 1 second into the engaging return salute. 1 second into it, I thought, you idiot. Right? Now, my cousin, this is split seconds. I'm thinking, my cousin doesn't even know I'm doing it because I put my hand out the window and above the roof, and I'm in the passenger seat, and I have to look through his side window because my friend there that's calling to us, he's over there. So I'm looking through the side window. So in order to do anything that he's going to see me, I have to actually go above the roof because I'm in the passenger, I'm deeper in the car. So my cousin doesn't even know I'm doing it. I didn't want him to know. I just wanted to communicate to this guy a high back. Stupid as that was. But so I'm 1 second into it, and immediately, this is the total wrong thing to do. What are you, an idiot? Now, as you're thinking that, I'm still engaged in the gesture. We're 1 second into it. And the body doesn't react as quick as the brain. And so I'm thinking, oh, you idiot. So as I'm thinking, you idiot, we're sliding around. His wheels are spinning. He's over there laughing. Everybody's enjoying a good time. And we're sliding around. And so the windshield is going like this, panning as we're sliding. And as it pans, smack dab in the middle of our windshield, 40 feet away, a man was standing on the sidewalk, leaning forward with his eyes furrowed and looking directly into the windshield at us. You know who it was? Paul's father. Who, if you don't know, was my pastor at the time. Now, I could process information, this information very quickly. And I have never seen Pastor Ligry at the high school when it was open in my life. I never saw him at junior high when it was open in my life. I never saw him at elementary school while it was open in my life. Not that he never came to the school. I'm sure maybe one of his kids got sick once or twice and he went and picked up, you know, bring him back. But I wasn't around. There's hundreds of people there. I had never seen my pastor in the school ever. Not only that, I had never, ever made the gesture in my life ever. I had never spoken the words ever. I never had a problem with swearing. And the way my father brought us up in our homes, that's off the board. I never heard my father use language like that or even anything close to it. So I never struggled with that particular sin. It was a non-issue with me. But I was reacting stupidly in the moment, in my foolish youth. And I had never seen Pastor Ligry ever. I performed this gesture for 2 seconds in my whole life. I had never seen my pastor at my school in 12 years of going to school. And the 2 seconds I performed this gesture was the 2 seconds I saw him looking straight in the window at us. You say, well, why did that happen to you? Because that's kind of what happened to Peter, right? He's guilty by hearing the cock crow. I was guilty just by doing it. But not only did the cock crow for me too, my eyes met the Lord, because his eyes might have been the eyes of Jesus, you know. You say, well, why did it happen? You say, oh, Pastor, you had bad luck. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. I was very fortunate. It had nothing to do with luck. I'm saying that there are some roads the Lord won't let you go down if you belong to him. And he'll leave the 99 to go and retrieve the one. And I'm saying it isn't pretend, but that it's real. And the exact thing that happened to Peter, I completely sympathize with, because that's exactly what happened to me. I don't want to compare my sin to Peter's, but I'll tell you what, at the time, my sin felt every bit as much as corrupt and vile as Peter's. You can try and rationalize, well, you didn't deny the Lord, and it don't matter. It don't matter. I got to tell you this, though. I never did that again. Never happened. In fact, there was no chance of it ever happening again. And the reason there was not even a chance, you say, not a chance, take heed, lest you fall. I can't even fathom it. I can't even fathom even having a slight desire, because the impression was too strong. And so it was with Peter. Peter was never going to deny his Lord again, because the cock crew, he made eye contact with Jesus and he loved the Lord. And the Lord put all three together in one hard moment, so it hurt as much as it could, so it would never be duplicated again. And brethren, that's not bad luck. That is called the grace of God. That is called the mercy of God, because the Lord's people can fall into sins and defections. But I'm telling you that they get up. We'll close with one text of Scripture, Proverbs 24. Just read this and that'll be that. All I'm saying to you is that when the elect fall, And even though they may fall hard, like Peter or like David, no matter how hard they fall, they will get up. And they get up because they love the Lord, and they get up because He prods them and He intervenes and He chastens those whom He loves and He retrieves the one from the 99. And so He will see to their perseverance in the faith. Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times. That shows you the best of us have many weaknesses. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. And that's my singular point. The just may fall seven times. He'll get up every time because the Lord won't let him stay there. Not necessarily so with the false professor. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your mercy and Your goodness and Your divine intervention in the lives of Thy people. We thank Thee, Father, for the mercy and the forgiveness of sin, which David was very cognizant of, but he was also cognizant of his guilt and his shame that he brought upon Thy name. And we believe such is the case with all the people of God in all manner of sins. There is the strange mixture of absolute confidence of Your willingness to forgive, but there is an absence of apathy about our sin, which almost defies reasoning from a fleshly point of view. Your mercy is not a motivation for us to commit sin, it's a motivation to sin no more. And we thank Thee, Father, for this discipline. It is Your grace in our lives. And though we will fall seven times, and Jesus said to forgive 70 times seven, we are assaulted by our guilt, but we are convinced of Your grace. And all of this causes us to love Thee all the more and to seek Thy face and to obey Thee. Father, if this has not been the experience of any person in this room, they find themselves in the camp of the false professor, not with malice in their heart, not with a desire to subvert the body or to pretend to be something they're not, but they themselves were fooled. Father, open their eyes that they might know Christ as their Savior in the way that no other human being could ever steal from them, because it's their own testimony and it aligns perfectly with the truth of Scripture. May the confidence and the assurance that belongs to Thy people be known to all the saints of God in this place and wherever they may be gathered. Strengthen us for the days ahead, that we might serve Thee in the kingdom of God on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.